I think that most of you have seen my sermon topic for today by now. Are Baptists crazy? I'm not sure how to take that, amen. Are Baptists crazy? Paul Ramo was at work at KLQP Radio when he saw my sermon title for today for our Family Faith Night in the ad we had, and he must have been talking about it at the office because then he texted me to let me know that Maynard Meyer said that he knows the answer to that question. So I love it. All right, so when I began as pastor of Calvary 10 plus years ago, somebody told me that we were known around town as the circus church. I'm not sure to what extent that was true, but I thought that was interesting. Clearly, Baptists are outnumbered in the Madison area by Catholics and Lutherans, but I wasn't, quite sure why people would view us in that way. I'm still not really sure why that started. I can only take guesses. So, is it the contemporary worship style, music style? Maybe. Maybe we're a little more rock and roll than some people are used to. The worship team's commitment to wearing Hawaiian shirts may have something to do with that. Don't know. and we use a contemporary music style in our worship. Maybe that's part of an answer for that label. But I should point out to you that a more upbeat worship style has nothing to do with being Baptist. The Baptist churches that I grew up in, which were the same division of Baptist that we are, we worshiped by singing hymns. And the choir would sing what would have to be classified as more classical music, and the organ was playing. So worship style can vary in Baptist churches. Maybe it's the raising of hands that some of us do here that during worship that maybe some people think is, that has led to that circus church label somewhat. I don't know if that's true or not. That's another thing you never saw in the Baptist churches that I grew up in. In fact, I remember when that started kind of coming into our church when I was a teenager. And I had seen it, in other Christian settings too, but when I was growing up, nobody did that, and it made me uncomfortable. I remember feeling uncomfortable by that, and I finally, I've told you this before, I finally, after a while, decided to try it for myself, and, open my hands and lift them up while the church is singing a worship song, and let me tell you, if you've never done that before, your arms feel like 100 pounds. Not that anybody's looking at you, but you feel like everyone's looking at you, right? And I remember just really wanting to let them sink back down to safety very quickly. But I kind of, I stuck with it. I hung in there, and eventually I decided I really liked that. It kind of felt like, when we were worshiping, it kind of felt like I'm just saying, "Here I am, God, you can have me." Have all of me, come into me, I give you my worship, and just, there's something I like about that. But maybe if you're not used to seeing raised hands in worship, maybe that's a reason to call us circus church, I don't know. Just another stylistic thing there. Nothing to do with being a Baptist. Is it possible that people have felt this way because we try to be open here to the practice of spiritual gifts? That would be, potentially something that could definitely make people who aren't used to it uncomfortable. First of all, if you've been here, and most of you are here regularly, there's not a whole lot of that type of thing going on in our worship services. You might occasionally hear someone speaking in tongues quietly while they worship or pray, but that's about it. If Pentecostal worship is something that you might be tempted to call crazy, we're probably not going to give you a whole lot of fuel for your fire here. There's no snake handling going on at Calvary. But we are open to the practice of the gifts of the Spirit here, and really, shouldn't we be? This will be on the radio later too, so I'll just say this. All you Madison Christians read the same Bible that we do here, a couple differences with the Catholic Bible, but that speaking in tongues and prophesying and healing was a big part of the experience of the New Testament era church, and if we aren't at least open to that kind of experience here, then that, just something seems wrong to me there, I guess. Shouldn't we desire to model ourselves after the original churches? And more importantly, wouldn't we want any experience of God that he was willing to grant to us and be gracious enough to give to us? So we invite the Holy Spirit here for each service and into all of our functions. May he work in us. You know, we talk every once in a while about safeguards too, because practice of spiritual gifts can easily be abused, but we're most definitely open to the Holy Spirit here, Lord God. And, you know, if that would make someone think that we're a circus church, then so be it. But yeah, you know, I sit and brainstorm, what could it be that has led folks in our community to give us this label? I'm not sure really what else it could be besides those things. We do like to have fun on our Sunday morning services and do fun events now and then, but I'm not so certain what's circusy about that. Although that statement might have been better said on a day we didn't just finish having an hour-long carnival event. That wasn't well-timed. anyway, I don't know if we still have that reputation in town. I kind of hope that it's been dispelled over recent years as we've done more events with the community here. But I don't think we're a circus church. However, we are a Baptist church, and that does have some, there are some differences to talk about there. First thing to know is that the Baptist denomination is a Protestant denomination, and I don't have time to take you through all of the ideas here, but Protestants broke off from what was the church throughout the entire western half of the world around the year 1500, and that would be the Roman Catholic Church. Protestants are called Protestants because they protested against some of the policies of the Catholic Church at that time. Just a few examples of things that these folks protested against were how the Catholic Church had begun valuing the teaching of the Pope and his bishops over what the Bible said, even if those teachings conflicted with what the Bible said. One example is the church had begun telling people at that point in time that they could achieve forgiveness of sins by making a monetary donation to the church. Well, wasn't that convenient for the church? Not a biblical teaching, by the way. These protesters also complained that the scriptures weren't made available to the common person. The only Bibles that were out there were in Latin, and so unless you were able to read that language, you were completely dependent upon the priest for your Bible knowledge. So no one would even know if the priests were teaching things that were against what the Bible said. So the protesters sought to move the church back to the teachings of the Bible, and they sought also to bring the Bible back to the people. A man named William Tyndale, inspired by the Protestant reformers, was the first to translate the full Bible into English around the year 1530. And so, yeah, these reformers, they were involved in bringing the Bible back to the common person. So many people broke away from the Catholic Church at this time. Unfortunately, as you already know, the divisions didn't stop after that big divide between Protestants and Catholics. And in the years of the Protestant Reformation and in the years that followed, this new group of Protestant Christians continued to debate how the church should be run. They continued to debate what beliefs should be held. So check out this list then of some of the larger Protestant denominations that exist today, and this is where things have ended up. You have Anglican churches or Episcopal churches. You have Assemblies of God churches, Baptists, of course. There's the Church of Christ. There's the Covenant Church. There's the Evangelical Free Church. Other big Protestant denominations include Lutheran and Methodist, Presbyterian. There are many non-denominational churches. All Protestant church denominations there, and most of those denominations have been further divided up. For example, there's the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, and the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. On the Baptist side, you have Converge, that's us, which grew out of a Swedish Baptist denomination. You also have one of the largest religious groups in America, the Southern Baptists. There's an African-American Baptist group called the National Baptist Convention. And you can keep going with American Baptists and Cooperative Baptist Fellowship and Free Will Baptists. The Apostle Paul once wrote these words to the new church in Corinth. He said, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." Pretty depressing, isn't it? So the Baptist denomination is a Protestant denomination, but one thing you should be able to see from all of this is that you shouldn't judge one Baptist church by your history with a different Baptist church, because those two churches might actually think about Christian life and practice church completely different from each other. Well, for the rest of our sermon time today, I'm going to bring to you two fundamental beliefs of Baptists that I am confident apply to every Baptist church out there. Yeah, if it's not Calvary's contemporary worship style that makes us Baptist, if it's not the fact that we raise our hands in worship, some of us, or that we're open to the practice of spiritual gifts here, and again, you'll find Pentecostal worship in some Baptist settings, but not in others, then what is it that makes us Baptist? Well, there are a number of things we could talk about. I'm going to narrow our discussion down to two distinctives. The first one is not going to surprise you because it is in the name of our denomination. It is the topic of baptism. Most New Testament passages that talk about baptism come from the book of Acts. Let's look at just a couple of those. On the day of Pentecost, Peter got up and preached to a large crowd about Jesus. This was just after, not long after he had been resurrected and so forth. And Peter's words, along with the observable effects of the Holy Spirit having just been poured out on the disciples, brought some conviction upon the people who were listening to him there. Acts 2, verse 37 says that many in the crowd were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, let me try that again. Brothers, what must we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So the word repent there means an apologetic turning away from sinful ways and turning to God. Peter tells these people to turn away from sin and turn to God and then be baptized. And it's all connected in his comments there to the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit into their lives. Let's move on to Acts 8, verse 12, which says, "But when the Samaritans believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And then Acts chapter 10, where Peter was welcomed into the house of a Gentile man named Cornelius, who had gathered all of his family and friends there so they could all hear what Peter had to say. And Peter told him this. He said, "Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on the whole gathering there. The circumcised believers, that'd be Jewish Christians, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, non-Jews, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And so Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of these people being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, here comes one of the big questions. If a person is baptized as an infant, does that mean that that person's salvation is secured and they will for sure go to heaven no matter how they choose to live during their lifetimes? Some denominations, including Lutherans and Catholics, or at least theologians from within those groups, as I understand it, would answer that question with a yes. I'll concentrate on Lutheran thinking here as an example. So we need to understand, and again, this is how I understand it, that Lutheran teaching says that the act of being baptized is part of a person's salvation. It's not just something you do after you've been saved. They say you need to be baptized as part of that process of being saved. ELCA.org says that it is in baptism that God liberates us from sin and death. In the baptismal waters, we become God's reborn children and inherit eternal life. Martin Luther wrote in his large catechism that baptism overcomes and takes away sin. And again from ELCA.org, ELCA Lutherans believe that in God's gift of baptism, we are assured the forgiveness of sins that we might be saved everlastingly. Well, I tell you what, if you believe that salvation from hell is found in the act of baptism itself, then you absolutely would want to get your kids baptized as soon as possible, right? That's logical. And that's what most Lutherans and Catholics do. One more section from ELCA.org. This one is on the baptism of infants. This is from the ELCA Service of Holy Baptism in the Lutheran Book of Worship. And it says these words that are spoken at a child's baptism. Child of God, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked with the cross of Christ forever. So the question was, if a person is baptized as an infant, does that mean that that person's salvation is secured and they'll for sure go to heaven no matter how they end up choosing to live during their lifetime? Most Lutherans and Catholics, again, as I understand it, would say yes to that question. Most Baptists and other denominations like us would say no. 7 years ago, I preached here a sermon called What Exactly Does the Bible Say About Salvation? And we looked at lots of Bible verses then on that topic. You can check it out on our website if you want, so I'm not going to re-preach the whole thing to you here. But I do want to give you the conclusions that we came to that day based on our analysis of the Bible with that question in mind. So here they are. We saw that day that the Bible teaches that salvation comes about by God's grace. It comes about by God's grace. It comes about through Jesus, who paid the price we owed for our sins. We saw that salvation is offered to all, but that not all people are saved. Not all people are saved. There are many passages that teach that. Well, if that's true, then the obvious next very important question is, what is it that separates those who are saved from those who are not, according to Scripture? What is it? And in that sermon and the research we did there, we saw that saved people are people who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. That's part of it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We also saw that there are plenty of additional verses that tie salvation to the act of repentance, that act of turning away from sin, turning back to God. In the Acts 2 passage we looked at just a little while ago, Peter told those people who asked him what they must do to be saved to repent. That was the first thing he said that they should do. See also Acts 3:19, which says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. So sin being wiped out, that's salvation, right? We're being saved from sin. So repentance from sin is connected to salvation. Now, there are other passages in the New Testament that tell us that saved people still sin. Okay, it's just that they are now covered by God's grace after they've been saved. So repenting does not mean the ability to live a sinless life, but there is in these salvation scriptures great importance attached to this idea of a major turn in life direction, a major turn in heart direction, a genuine decision and intention to obey the commands of God and follow him. In fact, because it is such a major turn in life direction that is in mind here, Jesus likened it to being born again. This is a major change in someone's life. So what is it that separates those who are saved from those who are not? Saved people, according to the New Testament, are people who, first of all, believe in Jesus as Son of God, and they are also people who have confessed and repented of their sins, made this major turn in their life, a major turn in their heart direction. So those were our conclusions from my 2016 sermon about salvation. Let's just recap them again for us, and then we'll go back to this baptism topic. Salvation from eternal death, according to the Bible, comes about by God's grace, through Jesus, who paid the price we owed for our sin. It's offered to all, but not all people are saved. What is it that separates those who are saved from those who are not? Saved people are people who believe in Jesus as the Son of God and who have confessed and repented of their sins, making a major turn in their heart direction back to God. That's what we saw about salvation in that earlier sermon. Now, there's no question when you look at the passages that talk about baptism, like the ones we've seen today, you see that baptism is very closely tied to God's work of salvation in people, but it always follows belief and repentance. People believe, they repent, and then they're baptized. So in light of the fact that there are lots of passages in the New Testament that talk about salvation being gifted following repentance and belief with no mention at all of baptism, and that most of the passages that talk about baptism say that repentance and belief preceded it, I think the best conclusion to come to is that salvation is gifted to human beings in the moment of that big U-turn in their life, in that moment of belief and repentance. That's the salvation moment. And the next step after that is baptism. Baptism is an important step. Jesus commanded it, but Baptists do not believe that it is the salvation, that it is the salvation step. We believe it's a public display of your salvation, a symbol of what has already happened within you on a spiritual level. So an infant cannot make a decision to repent and believe and follow Jesus. Baptists don't believe that simply the act of baptism saves people. Therefore, Baptists don't baptize infants. Instead, Baptists practice what we call believer's baptism, which is a baptism that follows a person's genuine decision to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, choosing to follow him as their Lord. So the one thing that really concerns me about infant baptism is the possibility that a person could go forward in their life thinking they are saved because someone poured water on them when they were an infant, but then they never get to this point of that major life turn, to the point of true repentance and true belief in Jesus. So, my friends, there's danger in that. There's grave danger in that. And if that's what you were taught and has been the basic outlook you've had on God and on life, I would urge you to please get back into the scriptures and really look at them again. Believer's baptism is one of the two major beliefs of Baptists that I wanted to cover today. One more major belief to cover. We'll get through this one more quickly and then wrap things up for today. And I should say also that just like the conviction surrounding believer's baptism, this next belief is not only held by Baptists, but it is a core belief of Baptists, and here it is. Baptists believe that God intends us all to study the Bible, to know what the Bible says, and to obey the Bible. God intends us all to study the Bible, to know what the Bible says, and to obey the Bible. You know, this was one of the central convictions of those Protestant reformers. But I kind of fear that some Protestant churches have moved away from these ideas again. The Protestant reformers, remember, they put the Bible back into the hands of the common person because that's where it was supposed to be all along. They believed that the Christian life was to be based on the teachings of the Bible rather than the bishops or the Pope. The Bible is our authority. They saw it as God's inspired word. And I believe they were right in those convictions. Look at what God told the Israelites after he had given them the Ten Commandments and other laws. He said this to them: "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates." Do you think that the God who communicated those words about the seriousness of the commands he has put for human beings in the scriptures feels any differently about that for us today? How we should relate to his commands? No, everywhere in the Bible, it tells us to put God first in our lives and to learn and follow his good commands. God intends us all to study the Bible, to know what the Bible says, and to obey the Bible. I've said this from the pulpit many times, and I'll continue to say it unashamedly. I'm just baffled by Christians who seem very content, and this is just an example. I'm baffled by Christians who seem very content about regularly getting drunk. The Bible's really clear in its commands against drunkenness, both Old and New Testament. So going to church on Sundays, getting drunk on Fridays is not an example of writing God's commandments upon our hearts and impressing them on our children and talking about them when we sit at home and when we walk along the road. Going to church on Sundays but living with your girlfriend or boyfriend, believing that having sex outside of marriage is okay, that is not following God's commands. You know, struggling with something is one thing, but just living in contentedly with sin in your life, that's a different matter. Going to church on Sundays, but going to the pantry for lunch on Wednesdays and gossiping about others in town, saying bad things about people who aren't there with you, that's also not an example of following God's commands. And when you sit down and you actually think these things through, you realize that these laws from God and all laws from God are actually there to help us, not to hinder us. They're there to keep us out of trouble, to keep us from harming ourselves and others. They're good laws. It's not just sinful actions that have me concerned about the teaching in some of our fellow Christian churches. In the past few years, I've heard a Christian leader talk about how he came to a realization years ago that the Bible needs to be reinterpreted by us, that we need to bring it up to modern times and alter what it says. No. That's not keeping God's inspired word as our central authority. So interpret the Bible for modern times, yes, we do have to do that. But reinterpret it or change what it says, no. I really think we could look at this, how we treat the Bible, similar to how Americans treat the Constitution of the United States, right? So courts and lawmakers regularly have to interpret the principles found in the Constitution in order to apply those principles to modern-day scenarios that weren't in the minds of its writers. But they don't change the Constitution or reinterpret it in a way that says, you know, well, now we know better. I also heard a Christian leader say within the past few years that they used to believe that salvation is given to a person following a personal decision to repent and believe, but then they came to an understanding that God's grace is everywhere and that it applies to everyone. I'm like, wow, who told you that? That's not what the Bible says at all. Baptists and other denominations like us believe that the Bible is our sole authority. We believe that God intends us all to study the Bible, to know what the Bible says, and to obey the Bible. Does this mean that all Baptists do that well? No. Or that every person in a Baptist church is even intending to study and know and obey the Bible? No. But it is what Baptist teaching desires of all of its members. And we should also say that there are likely people in all the Christian denominations we've mentioned here today who do study the Bible and who have learned what it says and they're seeking to obey it, even if many in their denomination have moved away from that. But our purpose for today was to talk about Baptist beliefs, and this is one of the core beliefs. So are Baptists crazy? You're going to have to decide that in your own mind. I've done my best to explain some of where we're coming from here at Calvary, hoping, of course, that it makes sense to you. Ultimately, it really is not about the denomination that you belong to. What is important is your allegiance to Jesus and to the Bible. Some denominations foster those two things better than others, I'm afraid, but I want to say here that what we all should really want to be is true Christ followers, not Baptists or members of any other denomination. May we all have Jesus as our focal point in life. Amen means so be it. So we say, amen. Amen. Amen.